Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Well, good morning, and it's great to be together to worship. To celebrate. And that last song talking about the depths of God's love for us. And that's a theme that's been resonating in my heart the last couple of weeks as I've been preparing for Ethiopia. Because I've been trying to figure out, and through my contacts there, in terms of understanding the culture. And a lot of the people that we're going to be involved in ministering to come out of either a Muslim background or Ethiopian Orthodox background, which none of them have anything to do with God's love and God's forgiveness and God's grace. I plead with you, keep praying as we prepare. Jeremy teaching and working with kids in hidden abilities for a week. Janice and Judy, as they're involved with some kids ministry and some ministries of some of our missionaries over there. And then myself, as I'm doing teaching and I was in touch with Garrett this week because he was giving me these sort of mixed signals in terms of how much teaching was going to be involved. And so the most recent number is somewhere between 15 and 20 sessions that's not all me. It's going to be for three of us. Adam Nichols, who's another Vision Ministries pastor who's going. And so he'll be there for part of the time. And Jay Davis, who's lead teaching pastor at Mapleview in Barrie, but has never been overseas. And then myself. And so he says, you're responsible to coordinate that with the other two guys. So just pray for me. These next couple of weeks are going to be extremely busy as we pull all that stuff together. So we're in this series that we're calling Sure, Clarity in the Maze of Truth, the type of world that we live in. Jesus said we're to worship the Lord our God with all of our strength and with all of our heart and with all of our mind. And it seems to me that last phrase is one that often gets left out. The mind is meant to think. That's what we're to do. We're to think about things. We're to wrestle with things. We're to try to figure things out. And so we worship the Lord our God with all our mind as we honestly try to wrestle with things. That's what our minds are for. And when we're thinking and when we're wrestling with truth, we're worshiping the God, our God, with all of our strength, our heart, and our mind. We worship God when we're passionate about being honest with these issues that we need to wrestle through. So in this series that we've been calling Sure, we're wrestling with some of the challenges of our postmodern, post-Christian, pluralistic culture. And trying to be honest about the issues and how we wrestle with them. And so this morning, as we go through the series, we're looking a little bit at Scripture, at the Bible. And so part of what all this does is a lead up to next Sunday. Next Sunday, as we wrap it up, we're going to do sort of a Q&A, and I've got some great questions that have come from you. There's still time for some more. So the next slide, Heather, there's the places, or no, next slide, I guess, where you can text them or write them on the Facebook wall or send them to OCC Web, email them, and anything that comes related to these series of messages, and then we'll try to answer them the best we can next Sunday. So, we want to look this morning at Scripture, at the Bible, and think about some of the apparent imperfections or errors or contradictions or things like that. And so why believe the Bible? In my experience, you know, many Christians, if they're asked, why do you believe in Jesus? They'll say, because the Bible says that Jesus is Lord. And so if you ask a follow-up question, then why do you believe in the Bible? And they'll say, because I believe the Bible is divinely inspired. And then you ask the question, why do you believe the Bible is divinely inspired? And it seems to me, from my experience, that many Christians will then respond with, the Bible says it's inspired. Now, in our pluralistic post-Christian culture, that argument's not going to get you very far. It's a classic case of what we call circular reasoning. Circular reasoning is when you reason the circle away. You assume the truth of your conclusion in your conclusion. It's a bit like saying the way you know I'm always telling the truth is because I always tell the truth. You know, it doesn't make sense in our culture. We just repeat ourselves. And so quoting the Bible to prove the Bible doesn't get you very far in our culture. And so there's a number of considerations we can look at to support belief and the belief the scriptures, the Bible, is divinely inspired. But I think the strongest one is, rather than base our belief in Jesus on the Bible, base our belief in the Bible on who Jesus is. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at who Jesus was, who Jesus is. We looked at a number of considerations, why we believe in him. But the strongest one, I believe, is those historical, compelling reasons to believe in Jesus. And if you didn't, you weren't here, go to our website and go to sermons and download that or listen to it online. There's compelling reasons to believe that the early disciples weren't telling lies or weren't making up legends about this Jesus when they proclaimed Jesus Christ to be Lord. There are compelling historical reasons to accept that the Gospels are reliable and they proclaim and announce Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And on the basis of those reliable Gospels, we see that Jesus clearly endorsed the Old Testament as divinely inspired and in various ways pre-authenticated the New Testament. He gave the disciples his own authority. He said the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth and some similar things like that in other places in the Gospels. So if Jesus is Lord, if we confess Jesus to be Lord, I don't think we're in a position to correct his theology, particularly on foundational matters such as Scripture. And Jesus, you're my Lord, but you know, I think you're off a little bit on this bit about Scripture. It just doesn't work. We either accept him as Lord over everything, or we just throw it all out. Now, for all who confess Jesus to be Lord, we consider all of Scripture, the Old and the New Testaments, to be the inspired Word of God. We hold to the authority of Jesus. And so, Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 3, and verse 16 and 17. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He says, all Scripture, not just our favorite passages, not just places like John 3:16, but all Scripture is divinely inspired. That word divinely inspired in the Greek is theonoumenos. It comes from the Greek word for theos, God, and the Greek word for pneumos, to breathe. And so put it together, that word that we sometimes gets translated as divinely inspired is God breathed or God breathed out. So all of Scripture, God breathed. And he says it's useful, it's profitable, it's beneficial for teaching. It's useful for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. There's all those different aspects, and we can unpack all of those different words, and we take the rest of the morning to do that. You know, teaching and rebuking when we're getting off track, for correcting, for bringing us back on channel, for training. Notice the key phrase, in righteousness. So that our lives reflect more and more who Christ is, who God is, that right living. And so all Scripture is God-breathed, infused with God's breath. You know, we use that phrase, inspired, to cover a whole bunch of things. You know, that cake is divine, or that was an inspiring performance on the football field, or whatever. To say the Bible is divinely inspired, that doesn't put it in a unique category. Whereas God breathed sounds a little awkward, sounds a little weird to our thinking. But it captures, I believe, the uniqueness of Scripture. So what does it mean when we say all Scripture is God breathed? You know, sometimes as we wrestle with things, we need to recognize the uniqueness of who God is. And particularly within the evangelical world, And I consider myself an evangelical, though I don't always admit that until I know where the person's coming from, because there's a lot of baggage in the last 20 years attached to the word evangelical. But OCC is an evangelical church. We're rooted solidly in the gospel, in the good news, and that's what evangelical is all about. But some within that framework believe that that means the Bible is a perfect book. And I'll unpack that a little bit, because I'll show you how that sometimes leads us to some errors. For some evangelicals, that becomes a litmus test as to whether you're a true Orthodox Christian or else you're a heretic and you're going to burn in hell. And they'll use this word inerrancy, which I think is not a very good word. And so we make, because God is perfect, you see, therefore His Bible, His Word is perfect. And so we mean by that it's free of all kinds of errors. It's free, and we get to interpret it in a way that makes sense to us. And so if you take an introductory course at university or college, or you read a book that's critical of the Bible, or you talk to a friend who has some knowledge about these things, or you're doing your own study and you come across something that doesn't make sense, or some apparent contradiction, or something you can't explain away, and you make the assumption that all Scripture is God-breathed, therefore it must be perfect, and you conclude, this doesn't make sense to me, therefore it can't be perfect, and before you know it, we end up throwing the whole thing out. So we need to understand, and that video we watched during the offering time helped us understand some of the various contexts, some of the styles of literature. Another thing we need to make sure we understand is the environment of free Judaism or Old Testament Judaism. Throughout the Bible, you have an ancient priestly scientific cosmology, a view of the world that doesn't look like modern science. And if we try to read our modern scientific view back into Scripture, we're gonna get messed up, because so much in the Old Testament is based on a cosmology, a view of the ancient world that was how they understood things, not necessarily a scientifically accurate view. So in the ancient Near East, which is the context that the Old Testament was written in, they believed the sky is this solid dome. It's hard. It was the hardest thing they knew of, and it separates the waters that are under the dome from the waters that are above the dome. And that's a hard thing for us to enter into. And you know, we look up at the sky and we recognize that there's nothing there. It's not a solid dome there. We're looking out at a never expanding universe. But they didn't do that. When they looked up, they saw this solid dome with these lights stuck on it. And it was a dome that held up the water. It had to be solid because it was holding up all that water. And so when you read Old Testament verses like Genesis 1, and God said, let there be a vault or a firmament above the waters to separate water from water. And so God made the vault that separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And so it says that image there and the language there of something that's solid. Or in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. And that word skies, again, is the word firmament or vault. This picture of something that's solid, something that's firm. And God used it to separate the waters. It's like this giant bowl. It's a hard dome. And that dome, as you can see from the diagram, rests on pillars, as does the earth. And it sets upon the water and encircles it. And so that's what the ancient cosmological view was. And if you ask the question, what held up those pillars, there's no answer. It's pillars all the way down. And really, we haven't changed any since the time of the Old Testament. Because, you know, our scientists will tell us that the age of the universe is some 13.6 billion years old or whatever. And you'll find if you compress things back, you go back in time, everything's condensed into this dime-sized or quarter-sized ball of pre-matter that explodes in this Big Bang. But if you ask what happens before then, there's no answer. So we end up at the same place. We're on the same footing. But that's last week's message. So Yahweh, God, the Old Testament, opens the heavens in the solid dome when He wants waters to fall to the ground. It has to be windows up there, because how else will water get through? And when we read that and we hear that today, and you read the Old Testament, some of those pictures in the Psalms or in the book of Job, we think, yeah, that's got to be poetry or something. But was there Old Testament, the ancient view of how things were? And the sun and the moon and the stars, they're lights placed in the dome that function as signs for the seasons and for days and for years. It's imagery. It wasn't written as a scientific book. It was descriptive of what they saw. And when we try to read our science back into that, then we get messed up, because that's not what the Bible was written for. Their view was a pre-scientific cosmology. And so when people say things like, "I believe the whole Bible is literally true," sometimes people don't understand what truth is. Sometimes they haven't read the Bible, and sometimes they don't know what the word meaning of the word literally is. Because I don't think anyone really believes that pillars hold up the earth, or the sky is hard like a mirror. And then you've got all these creatures in Job and in the Psalms. And everybody in the ancient Near East believed that there were these monsters threatening the earth. And so they would look to their God to hold these monsters at bay. And so in the Bible, you read of Lathalion and Rahab and Banuth. And there's others as well. And some people try to argue that those references are to the natural creatures. They're really descriptions of hippopotamuses or alligators or something like that. But if you compare the biblical description with other ancient Near East literature, they're mythological expressions for things that we would call the powers, the principalities and powers for the evil one. And so, for example, in Psalm 74, it talks about Leviathan having many heads. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. Now, I've read a lot and seen tons of pictures of animals that are discovered all the time, and I've never seen, other than the weird things you see at state fairs a few years ago of two-headed calves. You know, there's no animals with multiple heads. And yet, he's portrayed here as having many heads. It's this cosmic beast that blows smoke out of its nose and fire out of its mouth. And it's a description of power of the evil one. In Job, Yahweh chides Job, saying, "Job, you think you can do a better job at taming Leviathan, taming Satan and controlling the meaning? Then have your go at him. Pick up your spear and let go at him." Oh, that's right. He eats bronze like it was straw. Maybe you better not do that. So we're talking about these cosmic agents, but they're expressions of forces of evil that threaten the earth. But the way they conceived of them were in these images. And it was not meant to be read as literal creatures. Another example, in the New Testament, you know, when we say we got to take everything exactly the way it is. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 to 17. He's talking about some of the divisions that are in the early church. And he says, some of you are saying that you're baptized by Peter, so I'm a follower of Peter. And some of you say you're baptized by Apollos, so you're a follower of Apollo. Thank God that I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius. No one can say you were baptized in my name. Oh, and by the way, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And beyond that, I don't remember whether I baptized any. You know, Paul's got a faulty memory. He doesn't remember who exactly he baptized. Or in Mark's gospel. And I love Mark, because I do this all the time. Mark, at the beginning of his gospel, he announces the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Trouble is, that's not Isaiah. He's quoting the prophet Malachi. And so don't beat yourself up when you quote somebody from the Old Testament and you get the wrong prophet attached to it. And then, I love it, there's a couple places in the New Testament where Paul actually says, it says somewhere in the Scriptures. I love that. It says somewhere in the Scriptures. I'm not sure, I don't remember exactly, but it says that. Again, we have to remember that the Bible is written in so many different styles. There's poetry, and there's song, there's history, there's allegory, where images stand in for other things. There's parables, there's direct teaching, there's proverbs, or series of short sayings, there's apocalyptic, or descriptions of destruction. you can't read all of those exactly the same way. You can't read a book of poetry the same way you read the manual on how to install a new kitchen light. You know, if you try to read them both the same way, you're going to electrocute yourself. You have to read them appropriately. You can't read the Proverbs, which are all short statements, the same way you read the gospel stories and the account of what Jesus did and how he taught and how he healed people. We need to know what we're reading. Yeah, you have pictures that of God in the Old Testament that fall beneath what we know about God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so throughout the Gospels, we have Jesus saying, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And so we read the Old Testament in light of the new, and we see how God reveals himself afresh. But the important question is, we often assume that we know what a perfect God is going to do. So therefore, we assume that we know what the Bible is all about and what its teaching is going to be. And it makes common sense at one level to us. You know, if a perfect God was going to reveal himself through a perfect book, if we know anything about who Jesus is, he's got a funny way of blowing our assumptions about who God is out of the water. We haven't got anything to compare. You know, this book, it says it's God-breathed. Well, there's no other God-breathed book. I've got hundreds of books in my library. None of them are God-breathed. This is the only God-breathed book. So, like the disciples, we often assume that we know what a perfect Messiah is going to be like. Almost all Jews in the first century believed the Messiah was going to be a perfect Messiah. He was going to be born into royalty. And what happened? Jesus was born as a peasant. He'd come with dignity and power. He'd be a king. He'd be a mighty reigning king. He's going to support the religious establishment. He's going to crack down on sinners. He's going to defeat all of his enemies who just happen to be our enemies. That's what the Messiah is going to do. They were confident of that. And then when Jesus shows up and he's the actual Messiah, he doesn't quite fit their bill for what a perfect Messiah is supposed to do. He's not born into royalty. He's born to this unwed peasant teenager. He becomes a hunted exile and an immigrant. His occupation, rather than being king, is that of a lowly carpenter. He's not at the top of the social strata. He's down towards the bottom. And instead of defending the religious establishment and cracking down on sinners, Jesus cracks down on the religious establishment and is called a friend of sinners. And then, most surprising of all, instead of defeating his enemies, he gets crucified by his enemies out of love for his enemies. You know, so much for assumptions about what a perfect Messiah is supposed to be. The disciples were wrong on pretty well every account. And it just shows how dangerous we make assumptions that we know what a perfect God is going to do. I think we make assumptions about what a perfect revelation of God is all about. And so we need to come, I believe, and allow this to be Scripture to be the place where God shows himself to us, reveals himself, reveals his fullest revelation on the cross. Because the New Testament presents the crucified Christ as the revelation that culminates and supersedes all previous revelation. And according to Jesus and the other New Testament authors, all Scripture is ultimately inspired. It's God-breathed for the purpose of pointing to the cross. So let's ask a question. How does God breathe his perfect revelation on the cross? What does that teach us about the way God breathes Scripture? And that requires us to do some thinking, honestly and thoroughly, about some of these things. So a couple of things. If you were to ask a random sample of people of what it looks like for God to perfectly reveal his omnipotent power, the vast majority, probably 99%+, would maybe more than that, would say it would be very impressive. There'd be a wow factor. It'd be shock and awe. A revelation of God's power would just be stupendously mind-blowing. He would split the oceans, or maybe uproot Mount Everest. He'd fly around the earth 1,000 times a second, wipe the stars out from the sky. It'd be shocking. It'd be awesome. You would know an impressive God would reveal himself in an impressive way. wouldn't we think that therefore God's scripture would be something similar to that? But it turns out that when God reveals his power, it doesn't look anything like that at all. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross is the power of God. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." It goes on, verse 22. It says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom Christ has called, whether Jew or Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." When God shows off his power, he gets crucified. When God shows off his power, it's not really impressive in the way that we often understand. There's no wow factor. There's no shock and awe. It looks ridiculous to us. You see, as far back as we have record, humans have always assumed. You study world religions, go back to the beginning of history, and you find that people have always assumed that God or the gods or whoever has the power, and it's always a super kind of power, because humans have always lusted after power. Power to kill our enemies, power to protect ourselves, power to get our way, power to coerce people into submission, impressive power, wow power. It's the kind of power we want. And we assume that gods have that. Gods have a lot of that power. It's a universal assumption. And yet when God reveals his power on the cross, it turns out to be the exact opposite of that. It blows that assumption sky high. And it's such a radical truth that the vast majority of Christians throughout history have not really grasped that and really believed it. The most offensive aspect of the gospel is that the cross identifies God's power as being synonymous, being equal with his self-sacrificial love. God's power comes in the fact that he died for you, for me. God's omnipotent power is his willingness to enter into our lives, to become a human being, to enter into our sin, to die our death on the cross, the God-forsaken death of a people who want nothing to do with him. That's the power of God. It's not coercive power. It's not impressive power. It's not wow power. It's not shock and awe power. It's the power of self-sacrificial love. And God's power, if you're holding on to this idea that God's power is this might, this power to control, this power to get your own way, then this power of God on the cross looks ridiculously stupid. What kind of deity, what kind of God has all the power in the world and you use it to get yourself crucified out of love for the people who are crucifying you? That looks foolish. It looks weak. But for those who are being saved, it's the power, it's the wisdom of God. So follow this. If God, if his fullest revelation of who he is, if the fullest revelation of God and the fullness of God, God breathed revelation of his power on the cross looks foolish and weak, then as we read scripture, there's going to be stuff there that we don't understand. There's going to be stuff there that has accommodated how people understood things. And so scripture includes those non-scientific worldviews and those images of mythological creatures in it, because that's how people understood. And God says, I want to communicate in a way so that you can understand who I am. The fact that God revealed himself as the one who bore all the imperfections of the world should tell us it's not impossible for God to breathe through imperfect people. But we get all screwy about that. A lot of the times we think, someday when I get over this addiction, someday when I get over this habit, someday when I get rid of this attitude, someday when whatever, then God will be able to use me. But you see, if God had that attitude, nothing ever would happen. We can look at our faults, we can look at our warts, our problems, we can look at our past. And none of those things are obstacles to God. And all of us here have issues and problems and huge stinky warts and stuff that's happened to us and stuff that we've done. But the cross reveals, the Bible reveals, that as you are right now, warts and all, God loves you. God loves you. And God can use you as you are right now. In fact, if you're willing to let God use you with all of your warts, with all of your messes, with all of that stuff, one of the ways that you grow, one of the ways that you lose those things is by getting involved in what God is doing. Because the Christian faith is not a spectator sport. It's participatory. Well, it's not a sport at all, but it's a participatory thing. We are involved with what God is doing. And so if we sit around, sitting on the sidelines, oh, I'm so unworthy. I'm too unholy. I'm too immature. And we come up with all sorts of excuses. Let me say this with all gentleness and yet firmness. Let me encourage you to get off your butt and get into the game. And let God use you as you are right now. And just say, God, I know you've got a ton of work to do in me because I've got a lot of warts. I've got a lot of issues, but I want to be involved in what you're doing. I want to be part of your kingdom. I want to be part of loving on people in our community. And as you step out, as you find something to do, and the doing of those things that God's calling you and inviting you into is one of the ways that He uses to train and correct and rebuke and to purify you and make you reflect more and more the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, quickly, how do I read the Bible? Well, most important thing is you open it and you read it. Now, I referred to Stephen Hawking's book last week as the most bought, least read scientific book. Well, the Bible trumps that. It's the most bought, least read book of all time. People got dozens of Bibles, and we've got Bibles on our phones. But do we read it? Do we read it? Do we allow it to sink in? Do we read it for the purpose for which God breathed it? And God breathed Scripture to lead people to Jesus, to lead you and I to Jesus. Not just the point of coming and professing Him as Lord and Savior, but to lead us to the place where we're being changed, where we're being transformed. You know, that video showed, you know, we don't necessarily read the stories of people in the Scriptures to see as examples, because there's a lot of really bad examples there. But God uses those stories, those accounts, to shape us and for help us to understand and see how He works in us. You see, Jesus' life and His ministry, His identity is centered on the cross. And that's what God's Word points us to. The fact of who we are in Christ, that He changes us, that He transforms us. And if we read this book with any other agenda, if we read it try to get simply scientific information out of it, if we read it because we got perfect history, if we read it for a particular agenda, it's going to let you down, because that's not what it's designed to do. It's designed to remind us of who we are in Christ and His transforming work. All Scripture is God-breathed to perfect us in righteousness, so we reflect more and more God's love and God's grace. Read it so it points us to who we are in Christ, so that He can transform us and change us. Chew on it. You know, sometimes you need to read huge chunks. You know, read a whole book at a time. You know, it's easier if you pick something like Philemon, which is only one chapter, or Colossians, which is four chapters, and rather than picking the book of Isaiah, it's hard to read in one chunk. Other times it's good to pick a verse or two and let it sink deep and read that verse and maybe begin to memorize that verse, or take that verse of Scripture and write it out. And stick it on your desk, or stick it on your bathroom mirror. And so you allow that verse to permeate you and to shape you, and so that you understand what God is doing. And we need to be people who are committed to thinking. When we're thinking and worshiping God by the honesty and the robustness of the way that we think about God's Word and about who God is and about who Jesus is, and we allow His truth to sink in deep into our hearts and our minds, we become sure, we become confident of the truth that we have because of and in Jesus. Let's pray together. You're a good, good Father. And we're loved by You. Father, I pray that You would help us to open Your Word. Open Your Scripture. And to understand it and to see it as being You breathing it out over us as individuals, as congregation, as a family of God. Breathe out over us so it shapes us and transforms our thinking. So we understand that we are new creatures in You, that we are loved by You, that we're rooted and grounded in who You are, that we know that You're the one who loves us so incredibly much, who calls us by name, calls us a friend of God, who says that we're chosen by You. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We're complete in You. We have access to Your throne because of the grace of Jesus Christ. We're free from condemnation. We're established. We're anointed. We're sealed in You. Our life is hidden in You. We're confident that what You started in us, You'll keep on doing. Thank You, Lord, that You give us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. And so, Father, shape us, transform us, enable us to walk in the great truths of who You are. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so next Sunday, we're going to do sort of a Q&A. So if you still have some questions, send them to me and we'll try to address them. The team's going to lead us in a song that's basically based on the Apostles' Creed, which is an early church declaration of what we believe about who God is, about who Jesus is.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you're interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.